In the spirit of Crawford Hall, hey Siri, set a timer for 50 minutes. Siri did not listen. That means she's giving me permission for longer than 50.
Siri no. Told me to monitor her.
No, I'm going to try to stay right at 50 minutes. That'll give us about 5 minutes to the top of the hour. The last time I did a survey of the book of Romans was at Pepper Road. We were going to do a survey through all the epistles, and I think I got sick right in the midst of Romans chapter 8. Brian came up to me later and said, I really wish I could have heard your take on the rest of chapter 8. I just said, too bad. And what it's probably going to do is I'm going to hit 50 minutes and say, too bad. I don't know how far we're going to get. I do want to try to get to the end, which means I'm probably going to have to skip over some stuff you'd like to talk a little bit more about in chapter 7 and 8. But I want to kind of give an overview, just as we've been doing, but an overview in the sense of not just, here are the simple facts, and there is a time and place for refuting error, and there is a time and place for proof texting, if you will, to make points that we need to make. But I think sometimes we miss just the beauty of the flow of the text. To say that I'm not using this in the sense of it's make-believe or that it is in fact narrative literature, but we miss the story of what Paul is trying to tell in the book of Romans. And I think that is where we probably need to start before we start using it to refute error and to prove topical sermons. Themes and topical sermons that we are doing. And so that's what I've been trying to do, is just to get you to love what Paul is doing in this text. That he is telling us that there is a just God who wants to justify us. And that the only way that that was possible was by the faithful obedience of his Son in death. And that if we will participate in that faithful obedience, then just as Jesus was raised from the dead, so also we will be raised from the dead. And that this is a universal message, a universal invitation for Jew along with the Gentile, the Greek. And so there is unity. But Paul is not just someone who is concerned about ecumenism. Paul is concerned about getting people right with God so that they can be right with one another. And this is, I believe, the narrative, the story of the book of Romans. And though we don't want to just pick and choose parts that we love the most about any book of the Bible, I would suggest that there is a reason why most commentators say chapter 8 is probably the climax of the book of Romans. I would suggest that it might be purposeful that here is the center of the book. Everything is working toward it, everything is working away from it, or the implications of it. And so as we move into chapter 8, I hope we can see the beauty of what Paul is telling these Christians in Rome, is that here is what you have. Now, in contrast to that, I think what he is telling the Romans is, here is what you did not receive under the law. Now, I will acknowledge, and this is something I think we do need to always acknowledge, is that there is counter evidence to any case that we make. Sometimes that counter evidence is ridiculous, and you don't even really need to spend a lot of time on it. However, if we get to a point where we will not even consider one portion of Scripture that seems to be disharmonious with what we have presented, then we're not being honest. And so I am going to acknowledge chapter 7 is probably one of the points that, if it is going to poke a hole in the idea of a Gentile-only audience, chapter 7 is it. And I am going to suggest, as I said to someone, that I believe this is still talking to a Gentile audience who knows the law, and that the conversation partner may come back and he is representing, this is what it looks like to Judaize. I am 51% sure of that position, which means I am not very sure at all. But what I will say is that regardless of how you take the specific interpretation of chapter 7, it doesn't affect the whole flow of the book that we have seen thus far. It doesn't deny what we have said about the righteousness of God and say, I guess the Calvinists got it right. This is not saying that, no, you really don't need to be faithful like Jesus was faithful because all you got to do is believe. This is just a part of the flow of the book of Romans. And I will present where I am at this point, and I would invite any feedback, anything that you see as a better way of looking at this text. But what I am trying to do is suggest that Paul is probably consistent with himself in some way. And so when I see things that are difficulties, I want to try to find a way to say, Paul wasn't making a mistake in his teaching. Because he is representing, he is relating the Word of God. And God's Word never contradicts itself. And so when you start reading someone like N.T. Wright, and he starts telling you, Romans is the climax of Paul's theology, it's because Paul had to learn as he went. And what he wrote in the book of Galatians was not as sophisticated as what he wrote in Romans. That is heretical. We need to come to the book of Romans and say, this is the inspired Word of God, and even if I don't fully comprehend it, it is always going to be consistent with itself, and it's always going to be consistent with everything else that is in Scripture. And so what I am trying to do as we move into chapter 7, and I see some difficulties with how I have interpreted some specifics, is whatever this is saying, it's going to be consistent with the Word of God, even if I haven't quite figured it out yet. So that's how we're going to approach chapter 7. I'm going to look at chapter 7 and 8 in this way. The law as it relates to the flesh, and the law in chapter 8 as it relates to the Spirit. So flesh versus Spirit in chapter 7 and 8. And what I would suggest is that we don't look at this chapter division and say, well, I guess we've moved on to something new and completely emptied of, or completely divorced from everything that we saw previously. I would actually suggest, as a recent sermon I preached, mainly on the being conformed to the image of Christ, that this is a, that chapter 8 is really kind of building on everything we've seen 5, 6, 7, 8. So chapter 5, Adam, what's that in Adam? What's that contrasted with in chapter 6? In Christ. Chapter 7, what do we have under law? What do we have contrasted? In the Spirit. And so now you have Adam, who is then going to be paralleled with law, and you're going to have Christ, who is paralleled with Spirit, and there's going to be some intermingling all the way through, but that he is rehashing, but maybe moving in a direction that further specifies what he means by what happens when the law comes in, when he talked about us being in Adam in chapter 5. What I think he is also doing is building on specific statements that he has made in chapter 6. In fact, we have had this word to be master of that we see at the beginning of chapter 7 and verse 1. We saw that in chapter 6 and verse 9 as death as a master. Then in chapter 6 and verse 14, sin as a master. And now we come to chapter 7 and verse 1 and we have law, the law as a master. And then the very next time, if I remember correctly, that you get to that verb master, which is the Greek word for Lord, just spelled out as a verb, is when you get to chapter 14 and he says Christ needs to be the master. And so I think we are moving from death, sin, law, Christ. Here is the picture, and he is trying to say the law is a master when you come under the law. But Jesus is going to set these people free from what the law accomplished in them in the flesh. He is going to uphold the law. He's already said, we established the law back in chapter 3. And so he is not getting inconsistent with himself. He is not saying that, as Luther would say, the law was merely that fleshly ordinance that showed you you're a sinner so that you realized, I don't want the law, I want grace. That was not what the law was trying to accomplish. The law may have showed someone as a sinner, but it was not merely as the complete antithesis to Christ. Christ is the goal of the law, chapter 10 and verse number 4. So as we look at chapter 7, I'd like us just to read a little bit of this text. Look at verse 1. It says, or do you not know, brothers, I would just pause there and note, he is not talking to his imaginary conversation partner here. He is talking to the brothers. He is talking to the Romans. Now, what do we know about the Romans? Well, we do know that he has described them as Gentiles in chapter 1. He's described them as Gentiles in chapter 11. He is going to describe them again as Gentiles in chapter 15. So, is there a possibility that these are Gentiles who know the law? Well, I have tried to make a case in chapter 2 that that imaginary conversation partner is one who calls himself a Jew and he boasts in the law. So now it doesn't surprise me that he might return to the brothers here and say, you know the law. And we might think, Gentiles knowing the law? Absolutely. Since the time of the translation of the Septuagint, it had gone forth. There were Gentiles who knew the law. And in fact, I have some wonderful books that will put you to sleep that describe the idea of how Judaism had affected the first century. It wasn't just a minority. Its thoughts had gone through the culture. Now, not everyone accepted it, but they knew about the God of Israel. They knew about the Jews. A lot of them hated the Jews, but there was a knowledge. And there were many who had come to the God of Israel, the God of Abraham. There was a smaller subset who even were circumcised. We would call those Judaizers. We'd probably call the former God-fearers. That seems to be a reasonable conclusion that you have God-fearers and you have proselytes. But here, when he says, you who know the law, I would suggest he doesn't automatically have to be talking about Jews, because he's already talked about people who boast in the law who may well be Gentiles. And again, I'm not going to be dogmatic on this. I think we can still interpret Romans correctly, whichever audience we take this to be. But I want to suggest that Rick brought up exegetical fallacies. D.A. Carson has a section in there by saying, be careful when you say the word obviously or clearly, unless it is actually obvious or clear. And so I'm not going to say, obviously, this is a audience who is aware of the law, but they're Gentiles. I'm saying it's a possibility, just like it's a possibility there's Jews. Either way, he is trying to teach something to the Romans. And here's what he's going to try to teach them. He's going to use an illustration, and it's not like he's just starting to use illustrations, because in chapter 6, at the beginning of the chapter, he used the illustration of kingdom as it relates to sin, death, law. In the second part, he uses the illustration of slavery as it relates to sin, death, law. And obviously, you have the corollary to that of Christ, that the kingship of Christ, the master lordship of Christ. And now he's going to use the illustration of marriage. And he says in verse 2, for the married woman has been bound by law or the law to her husband while he is living, but if her husband dies, she is released from the law concerning her husband, or as the law as it relates to the husband. So then, if while her husband is living, she is joined to another man, she shall be called an adulteress, but if her husband dies, she is free from the law, so that she is not an adulteress, though she has been joined to another man. So, my brothers, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ, so that you might be joined to another, to him who is raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit to God. For while we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were... If you use an LSB, I would at least suggest maybe kind of put a squiggly line under aroused and say, maybe it's not aroused. Literally, the idea that were by the law, were at work in our members to bear fruit to death. But now we have been released from the law, having died to that which we were constrained, so that we would serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. Now, is it okay to use this text to talk about marriage and divorce or and adultery? Absolutely. That's not what Paul is dealing with. He's using a given understanding to say this teaches us something about our relationship to the law. And so he is saying here, here is the law. If a woman is with another man, she will be called an adulteress. Now, I'm also not dogmatic about this, but that word called is all in the Gospels is used of God warning, God giving a divine calling. And then The two possible exceptions are here in Romans chapter 7 and also Acts chapter 11, where they were first called Christians in Antioch. I tend to feel like you put all that evidence together, and maybe this is the law has said it, therefore God is calling her an adulteress. And maybe the idea is that it wasn't just these enemies of Christians that called them Christians, but maybe God himself called them Christians. But however you want to take that, we have God speaking and God rendering a verdict that if she is with another man while her husband lives, she is called by God an adulteress, but death releases. Death releases. Now, here is what he does with this illustration. He says, you were made to die to the law. Now, opening up to criticism here, the only other time I find specifically the idea of dying to the law is Galatians chapter 2, where Paul is talking to Peter, and he is saying, I, through the law, died to the law. And so here we have a Jew, and the concept is I died in relationship to the law as a Jew. So that might give evidence here that we're talking about he's talking to the Jews in the among the Christians in Rome. But is it also possible that someone who has brought themselves under the law or is tempted to bring themselves under the law might need to die with relationship to the law through the body of Christ? Here's why I think that is a possibility. Colossians chapter 2 talks about how they need to die to the elementary principles. And he says, you've done that in regard to your Gentile life, but now you're thinking about Judaizing, and so you're coming under the same kind of elementary principles, so you need to die to that. So take that how you wish. I'm leaving it open for interpretation that maybe death could be connected, that I am dying in relationship to the law. But isn't that interesting? That we might tend to say or think in our minds, when Jesus died on the cross, the law died with him. He says, no, you died in relationship to the law. And so there's a freedom here, but the metaphor kind of shifts from what we might think it might be. We might think the law was this husband and we needed to die, or that it needed to die before we could be released to marry Jesus. He says, no, you died in relationship to the law, but so that you might be married to another. And notice, he uses this imagery of a marriage even in this section where he says he wants them to be married to Christ, joined to Christ, so that they might bear fruit. Now, he may just be shifting the metaphor altogether, but it may be that he is saying it's almost like the marriage of you are the wife, you are getting married, you are bearing children. But he is also using this fruit illustration when it's fruit for death. And that's what he says in verse number 5. For while we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. I would urge you to compare this to James chapter 1, verses 13 through 15, but I don't have time to fully develop this. But what he is getting to is when you die to the law and you get married to Christ, now you can experience the newness of the Spirit. Now, does that mean no one under the old law could experience the Spirit? That they never had the presence of the Spirit. I tell you, read the book of Haggai. He says that this was the promise I made to you when you came out of Exodus, my Spirit will be among you. This is already pictured. But what he is saying is, now that Christ has come, you are taking a step backward if you are under the law. You have died to that, and you are going to bring yourself into a position where you cannot have access to the Spirit's presence, because it is now only in Christ that you can have access to the Spirit's presence. Yes, sir.
Do you think then in verse 5 here, when he says, when we were living in the flesh, we normally would think he's talking about carnality, but is here you're talking about serving in the oldest letter, using flesh language to describe that?
Yeah. I think that's possible. Yeah. I was skipping over that because I didn't want to explain. No, I do think that it is interesting that he does compare flesh and law, but he's not going to say the law is fleshly. He's going to say that, and we'll keep reading about that. So, all right, any other questions there? All right. So I would compare us with that idea of letter to chapter 2 and also to 2 Corinthians 3, but we've already talked about that quite a bit. But here is something that I find significant and that you may want to bring into your conversations with your friend, some people you are trying to bring to Jesus. The last time we had the word newness was in chapter 6, that you might have newness of life. What does that look like? It looks like the newness of the Spirit. I think he is talking about participating in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus means that just as Jesus was declared to be the Son of God by the Spirit of holiness, so now we are in that same newness. And the Spirit of God, as he's going to say in chapter 8, is declaring us sons of God. This is still participatory language. And that life is connected to the Spirit because it is connected to the resurrection. And if we participate in that resurrection, not only in baptism, but also a resurrected life, then the Spirit of God is among us. And I'll talk more about that in just a moment. Now, here is probably the most difficult part of chapter 7. And that is, who is the I that is speaking? Is Paul speaking for himself? Or is Paul representing maybe an imaginary conversation partner? Again, 51%. I will give you the reasons why I think the next section is not his Paul's present condition in Christ. I will also give you my reasons why I question it being his pre-conversion state, and then suggest the possibility that this is the Judaizer, the proselyte, who has experienced the slavery of being under the law apart from Christ. Here is why I question this is the present condition. I am not saying that we do not continue to struggle. In fact, that's what chapter 6 is all about, is that you got to keep on putting to death these things. But when he starts using phrases like, I am in bondage, and that sin is dwelling in me, and you set that against chapter 8, he doesn't seem to be talking about the person in Christ. I'm not saying we don't struggle, but I am saying the person in Christ is not so totally dominated by sin that they cannot control and that they are lost. I'll deal with this a little bit more. I'm not even saying that you can't use this as an application for what about people who are struggling with addiction. But what I would suggest is that it does give us the answer, because if this is talking about someone who has simply come under the law and is not turning to Christ, maybe that's the reason why addiction is the problem, because sin is still dwelling in them and they are not turning to Christ. Not that they have not become a Christian, but they are not turning to Christ for the answer. They're merely looking for, what is the law? What are the rules? What are the things I need to put in place? It has to be so much more than just those things. And I think that is what he's dealing with. But again, I don't think he is talking about, in general, his struggle with sin as a completely dominating thing in his life, in the present, in Christ. Here is why I question a pre-conversion domination of sin. Because if I read this as Paul saying, this is what I was. I was always vacillating. I was always questioning. I couldn't control what I was doing. And I felt completely overwhelmed with guilt and sin. Why would Paul say, I've lived till in good conscience until this time? Why would he say that he was righteous as it regards the law? That makes me question whether or not he's describing his pre-conversion condition. I'm not saying he couldn't look back and say, well, that's what it really was. But that's not how he describes himself even after becoming a Christian in the book of Acts. He's saying, I have lived in good conscience till this time. And he even says in 1 Timothy chapter 1 that God counted him faithful, and that it seems like Paul was sincere in everything he was doing, and I don't see that constant plague of guilt that we see of the I in chapter 7. That is what makes me wonder if this is talking about the person who is trying to be under law. So, if you want to consider the imaginary conversation partner a Jew, I think this could be the Jew who has come to realize something about Jesus and is still under law and has not come to Jesus. What's that going to be like for them? Or for the Judaizer, the Gentile, who has thought, if I get the law, that's going to solve all these problems I had as my chapter 1 self. And he's going to find, no, sin is still dominating apart from Christ. That's what I lean toward, because I've suggested that the conversation partner is the Gentile Judaizer. But look at how he moves into chapter 7 and verse 7. What then shall we say? Is the law sin? First point, the law is not sin. So the question comes up, he says, no, the law is, Paul responds, may it never be. Or to use the Colton translation, are you kidding me? No, the law is not sin. Let me just say as a side point, I think some Christians have considered the law to be sin. That it's something we need to be done with. It doesn't teach us anything. We just need the new covenant. That's not what Paul says. He says the law is not sin. And if the conversation partner is speaking, then he maybe responds, but I would not have come to know sin except through the law. For I would not have come to know coveting if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, taking opportunity from the commandment, worked out in me coveting of every kind. For apart from the law, sin is dead. Now I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. Let me pause there. I'm not going to try to lay out, was it Stephen who said he doesn't like the commentaries that just give you all the things and not say anything? I'm not going to try to lay all that out. Let me just give you a possibility here. Galatians chapter 4 and verse 4 says that Jesus was born of a woman, born under the law. Was there ever a time that Jesus, from birth as a Jew, was not under the law? Okay. Now we have, if this is Paul, he was saying, I was alive apart from the law. Was there ever a time he was apart from the law? We have typically interpreted this as the age of accountability. What if this is the person, remember the Gentile, who was apart from the law, and he was living apart from the law, but then the commandment came in and he died? Is that a possibility? That this is a Judaizer, and here is what he is experiencing now that he has brought himself under the law. That he was living apart from it, and now he has died. We even have in chapter 2 the picture in Romans 2 and verse 12 of people who were living apart from the law and were actually completing the law in a sense, but the picture here is someone who has now died now that the law has come in. I am not against the age of accountability interpretation. I'm just offering the possibility that if this is a Gentile who is Judaized, he is now in a position where he can't be that Gentile who was completing the law apart from the law. Now he has the law over him and he is dying or has died. And now what's he experiencing? He is experiencing everything that comes with this realization of guilt and this realization that he cannot come away from this now that Christ has come. All right, so you can ride me out on a rail later on that one. All right, so as you continue here, however, he says, for sin taking an opportunity through the commandment deceived me and through it killed me. So the law is holy and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. He is saying the law is good. But in the flesh, the life he is living in the flesh, the law is saying you are a sinner and you have no hope. Why? Because now, at the present time, the law is not going to solve the problem that you think it will solve. Therefore, did that which is good become a cause of death to me? May it never be. Rather, it was sin in order that it might be shown to be sin by working out my death through that which is good so that through the commandment sin would become utterly sinful. If the first point was that the law is not sinful, the second point is that the law does not effect death. It is sin that is still affecting the death. It's just pointing out the sin. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am fleshly, having been sold into bondage under sin. Real quick, chapter 6 and verse 6. It says, here's Paul speaking in the present time to these Christians, knowing that our old man was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves of sin. This I is a slave of sin, still fleshly. And that should remind us of 1 Corinthians chapter 3, which suggests that there is the living in the flesh. But notice how it's even worse than the Corinthians as you keep reading. For what I am working out I do not understand, for I am not practicing what I would like to do, but I am doing the very thing I hate. But if I do the very thing I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now no longer am I the one working it out, but sin which dwells in me. Whatever interpretation you take, you have to say, here is someone who has sin dwelling in them. And in chapter 8, you have someone that the Spirit is dwelling in and Christ is dwelling in. That seems to be a hard contrast. And so he says, for I know that nothing good dwells in me. Does that sound like Paul? I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For the willing is present in me, but the working out of the good is not. For the good that I want, I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not want. But if I am doing the very thing I do not want, I am no longer the one working it out, but sin which dwells in me. I know it's always a little joke that we sometimes say, what in the world is saying? I do not do what I want to do and do it. That's always the joke. But do you see how he always concludes with an exclamation point? Sin dwells in me. This is what it looks like when sin is dwelling in me. How does this person know that sin is dwelling in him? The law, the good, holy, spiritual law is saying, that's sin dwelling in you. And this is what it's working out within you. And so here you hear the cry of desperation in the final paragraph where he says, I find then, and here's again where I don't like the LSB, it could be principle, but it's just the word law. And so I would prefer to maintain some consistency, which is kind of ironic, the LSB who says, we're going to try to be as consistent as we can. If the Greek word is there, we're going to try to translate it with the same English word. And then here they go to principle rather than law. But I find then, let me amend it a little bit, the law that in me evil is present. In me who wants to do good. For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man, but I see a different law in my members, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a captive to the law of sin, which is in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from the body of this death? Paul's already told us who delivers us from that body of sin. He says it's Christ. And so I actually tend to put parentheses around the beginning of verse 25. It's almost like Paul can't contain himself. He has to exclaim, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And that's not too uncommon for Paul to just kind of burst out with those kind of exclamations. But why is he so wretched, this I? He says, so then, on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, but on the other, with the law of the flesh, the law of sin. I don't have time to develop this, but I think just as we have seen previously, just as the question was, what kind of interpretation of the law, an interpretation of the law of works, that's how I kind of take that section. I think here is, what kind of relationship to the law are we talking about here? A law as it relates to the Spirit or a law that relates to the flesh, and he is finding himself completely fleshly, and therefore he is not spiritual as the law is spiritual. And here is a quote from Thistleton, I've forgotten his first name, but Thistleton, who probably doesn't agree with a lot of the ways that I've interpreted the book of Romans, I think does okay with his summation here. The law, in spite of it being holy and good and designed to bring life, comes to perform the very opposite effect in the context of human fallenness, sin, and bondage. I don't know exactly what Thistleton means by all those words, but I think this in Adam language, Romans 1:18 through 2:29 and 5:12 through 21 underline human culpability, which the law appears to intensify as a kind of slavery. I think however we interpret the view of the law in the book of Romans, we should never say Paul doesn't agree with the book of Deuteronomy. The book of Deuteronomy says this law is for your good. It's not out of reach, that you can do it and you can have life. So whoever this is a person who has brought themselves into some kind of relationship with the law, either by birth as a Jew or by choice as a proselyte. And they're saying, it is, now at the present time, not doing what I thought it would do. I thought it would conquer my mind and allow me to overcome my vices, and I find that I am still doing the exact same things. So Paul has that exclamation. It's not by just bringing yourself under the law that you are going to have life in Christ, because Christ is the only way. And so now he's going to contrast this with chapter 8. And I'll pause there for just a second to let you ask questions and probably not have an answer. All right, then let's move into chapter 8, which I think we have to read together. Years ago, Crawford. That very well could be. The difficulty I have is that you do have the very next verse saying, this is what I'm realizing, is that there is, with my mind I'm serving the law of God, but with the other, the law of with the flesh, the law of sin. So there still seems to be a conflict even after the thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. But it could be an epiphany that is going to lead right into chapter 8, because really the first 8 chapters are where you have the most from the conversation partner. And then Paul is going to step away in some ways from that tactic of communicating to his audience. All right, so in chapter 8, there is so much here that we could probably have spent all week just on Romans chapter 8. But what I want to give you are some headings that might be helpful to us as we compare this to everything we have seen in chapters 1 through 7. And what he is doing is saying, here is what you have in Christ. What you cannot have, maybe as Gentiles, those Judaizers are coming in and saying, look, this is what the law is going to do for you. Think about though I don't think it was necessarily the Pharisees who were Pharisaic Christians who are coming around to all the churches. I think maybe it's people influenced by them when you get to like Galatia and things like that. But you at least have some thought process in Acts chapter 15, say, no, they have to be circumcised. They have to keep the law of Moses in order to be saved. He is saying, look at what happened for this person, this I, who tried to be right with God just by law. And maybe even coming under the law as one who was not under it from birth. But however you take that, he is saying, but this is what you have in Christ, and it is not by taking on those markers. It's not by calling yourself a Jew. It's not by being circumcised. It's not by Sabbath keeping and food laws that you're going to get this relationship with Christ in the Spirit. It is by what we've already talked about, by participating in the faithfulness of Jesus. That is going to bring you to the point that you're actually fulfilling everything the law was looking toward. And so this is a fulfillment through participation. And not because they did it, but because they participated with Christ. And his victory has become their victory. And so the first thing I would note here is that he begins with this concept of indwelling. And that is something that has gotten all kinds of baggage with that word, indwelling. But let's, someone talked about this previously. Some time ago, we were talking about the idea of reclaiming the language that has been stolen. Here is this idea of indwelling. There is a truth to the indwelling of the Spirit. That doesn't mean it has to be a literal personal indwelling, any more than in chapter 7, where do you have a literal personal indwelling of sin? What does that even mean? This is talking about, this is relational and influential. And the picture usually in the Old Covenant is the Spirit of God among His people as a whole. And I think we should never completely divorce the individual and the collective as we think about the blessings of God. That there is always some kind of connection here, and he is saying, the Spirit of God is among you. And that you are following after this Spirit. Let's read through verses 1 through 8. Therefore, there is now no condemnation. Remember how I suggested adverbs are important? And we saw that in chapter 3. That now and at the present time, this is how God has demonstrated his righteousness. Now there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and as an offering for sin. For he condemned sin in the flesh, so that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. I got to pause there for just a second, because what we have seen all the way up to this point is he is saying that the flesh is associated with them trying to attain to the righteousness of God, trying to think of God in terms of law and circumcision. And he's saying, it's not the people who are circumcision on the outside, but it is for those who are walking according to the Spirit, that they're actually fulfilling everything that God was intending. Whether it is that creational idea of those in Romans chapter 1 who know the righteous requirement of the law and that those who practice these things deserve death, or whether it is the righteous requirement of the law itself that is revealed in the law, he says, now the righteous requirement is fulfilled in us. There is a sense in which just as Jesus fulfilled the law, for those who are in Christ, they have fulfilled the law. And it is not by circumcision on the outside, because Jesus has given a fulfilled circumcision. It is not by Sabbath keeping in just in the physical sense, but it is the fulfillment as Jesus has revealed Sabbath. So I think there is a sense in which we are part of this fulfillment when we walk according to the Spirit. Gentiles don't have to come through the flesh, through circumcision, in order to get to Christ, to get to the Spirit. They follow after the Spirit, and they will come to Christ. So he says in verse 9, however, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, though the body of sin, body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. I said I was going to focus more on the story and not get sidetracked on error. But why must the Spirit literally, personally indwell, but not Christ literally, personally indwell? Because we have the same language. And furthermore, I would note that this is a picture of the life, the newness that comes from the Spirit that gives hope of redemption of the mortal body. This is a view toward the hope of resurrection. And so he is saying, live as people who are in the Spirit and the Spirit in them, who are in Christ and Christ in them. And notice one other thing, and I haven't done this study myself, but I think it would be a fascinating study through the book of Paul. How many times in a short section of Scripture does he bring up the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit together? Because he is saying, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are all here when you are in the Spirit. This one who raised Jesus from the dead is dwelling in you, and Christ is in you. And so the Spirit is the representation of the Father and the Son and the relationship that we have with them. Yeah. There's this interconnectivity to the Godhead that we should not allow modernism to say we have to find strict lines. That's not saying we need to become Unitarians, but it is saying that there is a unity of purpose. And now he says we need to be in the Godhead, just as the Godhead is in us, by relationship, influence, and all that goes along with that. Which brings us to our next point, that he says, you need to walk after the Spirit because the Spirit dwells in you and because you want to dwell in the Spirit. So having that indwelling is the foundation. He says, look at this, adoption. You're a child of God. Just as, and I mentioned this previously, the Holy Spirit was part of that declaration of Jesus being the Son of God, so the Spirit is part of our declaration to be sons of God. He says in verse 12, so then, brothers, we are under obligation not to the flesh to live according to the flesh, for if you are living according to the flesh, you must die, but if by the Spirit you are putting to death the practices of the body, you will live. For as many as are being led by the Spirit, these are sons of God, for you are not, you have not received the spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, also heirs, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, so that we may be glorified with Him. Notice He is saying, you, we'll say Gentiles or Jews and Gentiles, all Christians, this separate race, you have been brought into this story of Jesus. Mark 14 and verse 36 is the only gospel, even though he seems to be writing to Romans, maybe that's some evidence for Mark's writing to Romans, says Abba Father with Jesus. Now you have Paul saying to the Romans, guess what? The Spirit is allowing the cry of Abba Father, just like Jesus. Again, participation. And furthermore, he's going to use that in Galatians chapter 4 and verse 6, and he'll say, you also, there's a cry, Abba Father. You have been brought into this story of the death and resurrection of Jesus. That means sonship. That means Abba, Father. And by the way, I like to try to break this down every time I have opportunity. There's a great article out there that is entitled, Abba Does Not Mean Daddy, and you should probably read it. But it does show close intimacy, just as Father shows close intimacy. And so there is this bringing together. Adoption means being children. Children means being heirs. Heirs means suffering, which matches up with Hebrews chapter 12, verses 7 and 8. And so he moves on to that point next. So if we have dwelling in the Spirit, we also have adoption as sons. That means suffering in this life. He says in verse number 18, for I consider the sufferings of this present time that are not worthy to be compared with the glory that will be revealed in us. For the anxious longing of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, while not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from the slavery of the corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers pains of childbirth until now. And not only this, but we also ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for our adoption as sons, the redemption of the body, and in hope we are saved, but hope that has been seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he has already seen? But if we hope for what we do not see with perseverance, we eagerly wait for it. I stopped last time I was teaching at Pepper Road at chapter 8 and verse 17, and it doesn't look very good right now either. I will say that at this point, I do not believe that he is talking about creation itself being resurrected. I think what he is saying is creation will have accomplished its purpose of giving birth to the children of God so that they can be in the very place where Jesus has gone. If this book is all about participation, it is death, burial, resurrection, ascension. I see that this world, this creation, was meant for man to have dominion over, to show the image of God. And when it has fulfilled its purpose of delivering the sons of God to glory, then it will have served its purpose and no longer be necessary. Now, you can read in Ephesians 1, 13 and 14 more about that. I'm not going to have time to talk about the intercession of the Spirit, but I believe that is the Holy Spirit who is interceding for the people of God. Why? Because they're sons of God. And he is interceding for them. So creation groans, Christians groan, and the Spirit takes those groanings of the children of God and says, brings them to God. That means that there is assurance, verses 28 through 30, that just as Jesus was ordained to be the Son of God, so we were foreordained. When he was ordained. Maybe this is not a before the foundation of the earth type thing, though I think that's true from Ephesians 1. But I suggest that when were we ordained beforehand? When he was ordained to be the Son of God, and anyone who would participate in his death, burial, and resurrection is also going to see that same glory. And then finally, even though I have 1 minute left, I would beg your permission for me to have just a couple of minutes beyond that to read and comment very quickly on this great hope of verses 31 through 39. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who indeed did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of God? Will affliction or turmoil or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as it is written, for your sake, we are being put to death all day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. But in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. The end of chapter 8, Paul is using poetic language, poetic structure, to say the center of all of this is that you overwhelmingly conquer. If you're interested in envelope structure or chiasm, notice that he asks questions, what could separate us? He answers it at the very end. Nothing can separate us. He says, will these things separate us? He says, no, these things will not separate us. And right in the middle of that is we overwhelmingly conquer. If the gospel is a message of victory, that Jesus has conquered sin and death, he's saying, it is in him that you will conquer sin and death. Not by a law that has already been fulfilled. Not by any other thing can you overwhelmingly conquer. You've got to participate in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. And that's when you overwhelmingly conquer. And that's how you know you will conquer at the end of time. Nothing can separate us from the love of God. I've been tacitly following this story of the flooding in Texas. And I came across a story just the other day that there was a family in two cabins. The father and mother were in one cabin and two teenage daughters were in the other cabin. The cabin was a little bit down from them. And the floods came up very quickly. And the father got in his kayak and he went to try to find his daughters. And as he got to where it was in sight, he saw that the building had been pulled from its moorings sideways. And he was going to try to cross the quick stream that was between. And he got going on the kayak and pushed him against a tree. He could not go any further. He and his wife received a text at 3:30 a.m. Simply said, I love you. They found the house had been completely removed and the daughters were recovered 12 miles downstream. That made me think of nothing will separate us from the love of God. That father loved his daughters and his daughters loved him. But there was a gap he could not cross himself. God says there was a gap. But for those who love him, Jesus has gone through the deathly stream and died, but has been raised. So that the God who loves can be joined to those who will love him in return. The message of the book of Romans is that God is just, and in his justice he is merciful, and that he can cross the stream that we cannot cross, but he did it through death. And he says, you must participate in that same death if you want life. I can't imagine the heartache of that father. But to know that nothing can separate us in Christ says we need to be telling people how to be in Christ. Thank you for your time.
Well, I mean, we're already in Genesis, but we're going to go through the one.